Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's good to be back to visit again, and it's great to be with you to worship God together. If you're here visiting, I want you to know that the things that are presented this morning are designed to help you understand how to prepare for what comes after this life. And I hope you'll take a Bible and turn with me to the texts that are referred to, and that the things that are presented will be helpful in your search for what is true. There was a man that sought the counsel of a minister once. He was perplexed about what to do because his business was failing. And so with a long face, he approached the minister and said, "I'm beside myself. My business is not making enough profit to meet my debts." And the preacher said, "The Bible has the answer." It was a long time afterward that the preacher saw the man again, and then he had a big smile on his face, and he was so glad he had sought the preacher's counsel, for he said, "You were exactly right, preacher. The Bible did have the answer. As my business was failing, I opened the Bible up, and there it was, chapter 11. Under the Code of Federal Regulations, that's the dissolution of a corporation under bankruptcy. But I'm here to tell you today that the Bible does not have all the answers. You heard me right. And I know that sounds funny coming from a preacher of the gospel, but the Bible doesn't have all the answers. And I believe that God designed it that way. That's the way it is because God wants us to grow and to mature and to develop while we are searching for the answers that are not so readily apparent in the Bible. And let me show you a specific example of what I'm talking about. It comes from James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 15. Now, if you have a different translation, you might turn there. The scriptures on the screen will be from the New King James Version. And in that text, James talked about a businessman that had a business plan, and he was intending to go to a specific place to buy and sell and get gain. And he thought that the plans that he was making were just rock solid, and there wouldn't be any unknown unknowns. But in this case, James encouraged those who had this attitude that said, "Today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Does anyone who makes a business plan ever know for certainty what will happen based on those decisions that are made? There could be all kinds of things to happen. The unknowns, the variables that we can't control. And similarly, the employee who begins working for some company has no idea if that business is going to go bankrupt or be bought out and then everyone laid off to hire cheaper help, or maybe the business will burn to the ground and that'll be the end of the operation. However, there is plenty that the Bible does reveal, such that through study and prayer and practice, we can develop an even greater faith in God. It's true that the Bible says in Romans 10 and 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But faith in God must extend into every circumstance in life, including every aspect of daily living about which you can read nothing anywhere in the pages of the entire Bible. You see, life's answers are not always found in the Bible. Ask the question, should I have meat or vegetables for supper tonight? You won't find the answer anywhere in the pages of the Bible. What style of clothing should I wear when I go to this public function? You can't find an answer to that. In which community should I rent an apartment? What career plan should I have? Where should I start my business? Should I go to the symphony or to the orchestra on Friday night? You can't find answers like that, nor can you find answers about where to invest your money. Should you date Mrs. X or Mrs. Y? Whom should you marry? And the list goes on and on. And right away, you can see how that the Bible doesn't answer any of these questions. But there is one general answer in the Bible to all of the questions that a person will ever ask. It's found in a discussion during a disagreement among church members in the city of Rome regarding their food choices and their relationship to religious documents that were written a long time before the church ever came to the city of Rome. You see, some Christians in Rome were vegetarians, and there were other Christians in Rome who ate anything. And the apostle of Christ offered a solution for peace, peace among the members, inner peace among the Christians who struggled with the answers when he wrote, "Whatever is not of faith is sin." Now, the faith of which he referred to is not based on specific writings from the Bible. Instead, it was a matter of faith based on one's own conscience. And that included not just the training from the scripture, but experience and the social context in which a person grew up. And that's so because the Apostle Paul wrote in verse 5 of that chapter, "Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." Now, if it was a matter of what God had written, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, there would be no question. There would be no need for a person to be convinced about their own opinion or their conscience. It would be a matter of accepting what God had said or rejecting it. But in this case, in Romans chapter 14, it wasn't about what God had said. It was about the situation a Christian was in and what they believed about a particular controversy. And if you're convinced in your heart that something is wrong, you better leave it alone until you have clarity. As every child of God grows and matures, he or she will learn from experience and be better able to discern between what is right and what is wrong, and even be able to choose in those gray areas, even with a host of choices that are all good, to be able to select what is better. Now you can see how the plan of God helps us to grow in grace, in knowledge, to be able to choose better, and to improve in our service to God because we are better able to discern. And that's why an encyclopedia with a long list of do's and don'ts is not only unnecessary, but even counterproductive to the spiritual growth that God wants us to develop. It's true, we're a people of the book, and that book is the Bible, but God wants us to be more than just intellectually knowledgeable. He wants us to be more than just spiritually aware. Have you seen that bread in a grocery store, a health food store called Ezekiel bread? You might have heard about it. If you haven't, you can Google it sometime. But some people think that that bread, that God included a recipe for that bread in the Bible because it is the healthiest bread that could ever be. And Ezekiel bread then has a lot of very loyal customers because they think that the recipe for it is inspired by Almighty God. But just because this recipe for Ezekiel bread is found in the Bible, don't think that Ezekiel bread is endorsed by heaven. The recipe that was given to Ezekiel was not for health bread. It was for siege bread. Siege bread. When the Babylonians came and they built a wall around Jerusalem and nobody got in and no food came and nobody was able to go in or out and the food wasn't able to get into the city, guess what happened? They made bread from whatever they had, and it wasn't that great. The nutritional content was minimal, and it was barely a bread that could keep a person from starving to death. And beside that, Ezekiel was told he was only going to get 20 shekels of this bread to eat. for the period of time that he was to eat it. And 20 shekels of bread is only about 9 ounces. It wasn't enough to keep a person alive for very long. Usually a person would have eaten 2 pounds of bread, but Ezekiel was going to have to struggle by on 9 ounces as a prophecy to all of Israel. This is what's coming when the Babylonians build this wall around the city and they don't let supplies come in. No, Ezekiel bread wasn't health bread. It was poverty bread. It was the bread of punishment. And when you understand that the Bible is not a recipe book, you'll have a better understanding of the purpose for the Bible. But though the Bible is not a recipe book, you can read a recipe in the Bible for salvation from sin. And faith is one of those ingredients. Faith is a very important ingredient because Jesus said that if a person didn't believe that he was God, that person would die in sin. It's in John chapter 8 and verse 24 where Jesus said, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There will be no salvation without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But a person also needs an ingredient for this recipe that's called repentance. Repentance is the regret or the sorrow for sin that makes a person realize that's not the kind of life I want to live. Regret is that kind of feeling that we have because of something we've done that has been wrong that makes us want to not do it again and to do something that's better. And even have the intention of leaving sin behind. In Peter's sermon, in the book of Acts, in chapter 3, Peter said, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Without this ingredient, a person will hold on to their guilt of sin and the subsequent punishment that will follow. But those who believe are willing to turn away from sin because they believe the importance of this sorrow that comes with repentance and the confession that follows. It's not a verbal acknowledgement of sin necessarily. It is a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's a connection between faith and confession in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 when the apostle said, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." There's an example in the book of Acts in chapter 8 when a man named Philip, who was preaching the gospel, came to a man from Ethiopia who had been in Jerusalem visiting during a festival. And the Holy Spirit told Philip to go and join himself to the chariot, and this man that had come from Ethiopia was reading from the book of Isaiah the prophet, and he asked Philip, "Of whom does this prophet speak, of himself or another?" And the Bible says that Philip, beginning at the same scripture, preached to him Jesus. And as they traveled along, the man from Ethiopia saw that there was water, and the man from Ethiopia said to Philip, "Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the man from Ethiopia made a confession. There is nothing to indicate that Philip said, "You must confess Christ." Nor was there anything to indicate that Philip said, "You must be baptized." And yet this man that the Bible says, Philip preached to him Jesus, was the one that said, "Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" If a person preaches Jesus, a person preaches baptism. Additionally, if a person preaches Jesus, a person preaches the need for a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the man from Ethiopia at the end of chapter 8 in the book of Acts said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And adding to this ingredient, a person will have the recipe for salvation when a person is baptized. Immersion in water is not just a symbol of a new birth, as stated in Romans chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6, but it is actually the point at which a person who was once a sinner becomes a new living soul in God. As verse 6 says, we are raised to walk in newness of life. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There is a link between repentance and baptism and forgiveness. As you look at a text in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the first gospel sermon preached on the day of Pentecost that's recorded in the Bible, that says Peter said to those who had asked, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Even with all the other ingredients, faith and repentance and confession, without baptism, there is no salvation. The person with faith in Jesus Christ accepts this because Jesus is the one that taught it. Mark 16, 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Those are the words of Jesus. Salvation is what the Bible is all about. And if you ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" you can answer that question from the Bible in the very next verse. It was in the city of Philippi when Paul and Silas, came to the city. There was a girl who had a spirit of divination. And the apostle was so perplexed by this girl with a spirit of divination following him and Silas around, declaring, this is the messenger of God who's declaring the message of salvation. And after many days, imagine someone following you around all the time, declaring, "This is a Christian, a member of the East Alton Church of Christ." Wouldn't that get on your nerves? Well, it got on Paul's nerves. And after several days of it, he cast this spirit of divination out of this girl. Her masters had used her special talent to gain profit. And because they had lost their monetary gain from this girl's talents, they brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates. And then Paul and his accompanist found themselves in prison. Some things happened in the prison. And as a result of the jailkeeper supposing that all of the prisoners had escaped, he was about to kill himself. But Paul said, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And it was at that point that the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, he wasn't talking about his physical life, because he had already been spared from taking his own by the words of Paul. And when he asked this question in the next verse, the apostle said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And if you continue reading in this text of Scripture, you'll find how that the man was baptized the same hour of the night. Everything that is necessary for people to have a right relationship with God is found in the pages of the Bible. That is the essence of the words given to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, when the Scripture says, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue." There is nothing that is missing that we can't find when it comes to our salvation in the Scripture. There is nothing that needs to be added. We don't have to wonder if there is some special religious experience that we'll have that'll make us roll on the floor or jump on the pew benches or speak in unintelligible sounds. We don't have to wait for someone to see the angel Moroni and write another book and say, "You've got to believe this book if you want to make it to heaven." God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So we shouldn't expect some other religious experience that we can't read about in the Bible. But again, I say the Bible is not a recipe book, not for bread. And even though it has a recipe in it, it's still not a recipe book. Neither is it a book for business success. However, following the teachings of the Holy Bible will go a long way to making any business more likely to succeed. Success is far more likely when a person practices good principles, such as paying employees fairly and being good with customer service and honest in one's dealings with all customers. And these are some of the things that the Bible teaches that those who believe in God ought to practice anyway, whether they're in business or not. But these practices will help us succeed in every undertaking in life. But the Bible wasn't written as a business success manual, nor is it a science book. Even though you can read scientific facts that were revealed long before modern man discovered them, and though you'll learn a little science from it, it's not a science book, even though the Bible says the earth free floats in space. It isn't supported by some strong man named Atlas, like the ancient Greeks believed, nor is it riding on the backs of bulls transversing the universe, as the Hindu holy books declare. The Bible is also a sphere, unlike some who even to this day believe the earth is flat. I've read that one of the reasons why Europeans took so long to venture west to get to to India was because so many of the people at the time believed the earth was flat. Another surprising science fact is in the Bible that blood is the source of all life. And even into the 19th century in this country, there were doctors who were still bleeding people, supposing that they needed to have that, or that they had too much blood, or the wrong kind of blood, or they were going to get rid of some kind of nasty ingredient a person had in their bodies by taking blood out of them. These are just a few of the hundreds of examples of scientific fact that weren't discovered until comparatively recent times. Was it that ancient man had a better grasp of science, or was it that the Bible contains this information because it was revealed by an all-knowing God? While the pages of the Bible contain the wisdom and knowledge of the ages, it's not merely a book of philosophy. There is an element of wisdom in every philosophy book, but the wisdom of the Bible is a wisdom that is out of this world. Jesus drew a parallel between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that comes from God when he taught a parable about a dishonest manager. A manager that had to give an account to his master. And it was determined that the manager had not been so careful with his master's goods. And the master declared that this steward was going to lose his stewardship, and so he quickly made deals with people that owed his master, sometimes discounting the amount they owed by 50%. And when Jesus made the conclusion of the parable, he said in Luke 16 and verse 8, "The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Now think about that for a moment. If a person tries to make the Bible into a book of earthly wisdom, he's going to follow a pretty miserable guide. If a person thinks he's going to follow the principles of the Bible and become rich beyond his wildest dreams, he's going to quickly learn that his opportunity for material gain is dampened considerably by the teachings in the scripture to be generous toward others who are in need, and that those who are rich are to be willing to distribute to those who don't have enough. There is less time for a believer to spend building a financial empire and earthly security because the importance of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Christians will never be the champions of the universe when it comes to amassing the world's resources unless they take their eyes off the goal of that heavenly home. Christians live by a loftier philosophy and a heavenly wisdom. And writing to his fellow laborer, Timothy, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Yes, the Bible is a book of wisdom, but it's not earthly wisdom. It's wisdom from God. And the message of Scripture is the way of salvation. Therein is wisdom that can yield salvation from sin and the destruction it brings. And no matter how much earthly wisdom a person may have, it is all for nothing anyway when their life is taken from them. That kind of wisdom is worthless in comparison to the wisdom that results in eternal salvation in heaven. But for all that the Bible is, and it's a lot, it is not a history book. There's history in the Bible. It's very accurate history, too. As a matter of fact, the history in the Bible is more accurate than many of the historical accounts written in ancient Greece, in ancient Egypt, in ancient Greece, and even in Rome. One of the Roman historians named Suetonius had a habit of making gross exaggerations that were impossible to believe. And I think he might have been the one to invent what became an English literary tool called hyperbole. It would be like saying, I own all the cars in the city. If I had just a dozen or two dozen cars, that's the kind of gross exaggeration. It's an unbelievable exaggeration, and Suetonius regularly did that. But the Bible makes clear and honest statements of history, and the historical records that are in the Bible are so accurate that archaeologists have even employed the history in the Bible to describe who they might find and where they might find it. And those records in the Bible have been used to direct archaeological expeditions. But historical events that are described in the Bible are different than those others that were made to make some king look better than he really was. The people that are described in the Bible actually existed. And the places the Bible talks about are real. And the Bible, though, is a religious history, as it tells the beginning of man, his fall from God because of sin, the generations that followed, and the lineage of man down to Jesus Christ, through whom all humankind could receive salvation. And that is an important part of history, as it will have an effect on every human being, and it will have an even greater impact on the person who believes the one whom the Bible is about. But if someone is upset because the Bible doesn't have the specific answer for all of their questions, it may be that they're just asking the wrong questions. Jesus, though, did say, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. But what was it that Jesus was telling people to seek? If you seek what Jesus taught, you will find that Jesus is the answer. And someone once wrote that the Bible is an acronym, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. B, basic, I, instructions, and so on. That's what an acronym is, a letter for a word. That's a handy mnemonic device, and it certainly includes an element of truth. But does it really get to the heart about what the Bible is all about? The way so many people today treat the Scriptures, it seems like the Bible is just a how-to manual or a fix-it book when they get into trouble. That doesn't quite seem right, especially in light of what the Bible actually teaches. I'm afraid that using the Bible as a how-to manual or a fix-it book accomplishes the opposite of what God intended to accomplish in our lives. You see, the Bible is not mainly about what we need to do or a guidebook of what we should say and what we should do. It's really not so much about us. It has a much greater impact in our lives if we understand that the Bible is all about Jesus. Isn't that a novel idea? Are you thinking, well, that goes without saying. The Bible is all about Jesus. Everybody knows that. Well, the fact of the matter is that none of us will go without saying it's all about Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus, front to back, page to page, beginning to end, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and the Word of God is primarily and essentially about the plan of God for Jesus to come into the world to redeem mankind. So if the question is, what must I do to be saved when this life is over, you can find the answer in the Bible. If your question is how to get out from under that guilt and burden of sin, you can find the answer in the Bible. If the question is, what must I do to be saved and to have no fear of death? You can find that answer in the Bible. But if you're wondering what happens after death, just turn to Jesus. He has the answer. Jesus himself said the Bible was about him. It's in Luke chapter 24. On the road to Emmaus, two disciples were walking together. And unbeknownst to them, Jesus sidled up beside them, and he asked what they were talking about. And for the moment they didn't recognize him, they explained the conversation, how that they had been talking about a man that had come in and into the world, and they thought that he was the Messiah, but he was crucified, and they had some mild doubts about the reports of his resurrection. And then Jesus said, the Bible's all about me. But he didn't say it exactly like that. In Luke 24 and verse 27, he actually said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the Bible is about me. And the gospel declares he interpreted to them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now you know the questions you can ask that the Bible can answer. Indeed, everything the Bible teaches, whether it's theological or liturgical, it's about Jesus. Whether it's historical or poetical, it's about Jesus. Whether it's prophetical or practical, it's about Jesus. You see, the bigger message that we will understand will always draw us closer to Christ himself. And when we see that, we'll find the answer with the greatest clarity and the utmost simplicity, for the Bible is about Jesus. A person might seek answers from the Bible to a lot of other questions, but until a person learns that Jesus is the answer, one may be a little frustrated with only partial answers or obscure descriptions of what the answer might be. It's true that the Bible is an incredibly practical book, but God did not inspire it for mere practicality. There are lots of practical things in the Bible. We do need to believe them and practice them to observe what the Bible says, but the practice is not the main issue. It's not the main point of the Bible. It's not the do's and the don'ts. It's really the do's and the done's. Doing is important, and not doing things that are wrong is important too. But doing would never be enough were it not for the done's. Listen to what I'm saying. The do's can never be detached from the done's. And that's the finished work of Christ in the gospel, or else we would be in the same rut as everyone who lived before the new covenant, who thought that just by following the law according to the letter would make them right and make God owe them a place in the afterwards. But trying to follow rules and regulations so that God will owe us a place in heaven is unbiblical and counterproductive to accepting the free gift of salvation through God's grace. The more we understand that Jesus is the answer, the more we will be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The text says that Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. Our faith can only exist because Jesus has given us the word to believe. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the word. John 1, verse 14, the word came down and dwelled in flesh, that we may behold his glory. The word translated as author in this verse is translated in other places in the King James versions, whether it's the 1611, the 1875, or the more modern New King James Version. But this word author is also translated as captain, or leader, or prince. And when the word appears, it indicates that if we are going to have faith in Christ, we are going to follow the leader. We're going to follow what Christ has taught because he is our captain. The word finisher only occurs one time in the New Testament, and it literally means the person who makes something complete. The one who brings something to perfection and speaks to bringing something to a conclusion. Now I can see how that makes Jesus both the creator and the sustainer and the completer of our faith. His word is the seed by which we are born again, as Peter said, having been born again through the word of God, that word being Jesus. And just as Jesus is the one in whom we are raised to walk in newness of life, he is also the finisher of our faith according to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. But he can only do that if you will continue to believe his word. And unless you believe, there is no action that you can take. There is nothing that you can do that will remove your guilt of sin and the impending doom, if you have it, when you stand before God in the eternal judgment. I get all kinds of questions from people when they learn that I'm a preacher of the gospel. They ask me, what does the Bible say about this? Or what does the Bible say about that? And sometimes they ask me questions that I can't answer. Not because I don't know the answer, but because it's not an answer that can be found in the Bible. And for those kinds of questions, I just explain to them, I don't know, because God hasn't revealed it so. And because our faith is not based on our ability to provide every answer, but it is based on our trust in Jesus Christ and the authority of his word, we can therefore help others find the answer to the biggest questions in life that will give them the confidence that they need to know that Jesus Christ is our confidence. When Paul wrote to the Christians in 1 Corinthians, he told the Christians that his confidence was not in himself. It wasn't in his lofty speech or his wisdom, but in the work of Christ. And his word and the power of God. He declared in 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 1 through 5, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our confidence lies in the truth that God has revealed to us through the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, that if you will trust God, you can have the hope and promises that God has promised to those who believe. And that's not the dead kind of believing, say, yeah, I heard that, it's in my mind, but I'm not doing anything about it. It's that active kind of faith. It's that kind of faith that results because we've been instructed by the Word of God and we know what we ought to do as a result of it. So today, if you believe in God, then you understand that you are guilty of not having lived the kind of life that God wants you to live. It's not because that you're just born a bad person. God created all men upright, but they've sought out many inventions. It's because you made bad choices and you chose to rebel against God and you chose to disobey. Now it's time to choose that you might live. Choose today to trust God. Choose to believe his word. Choose to turn from sin by having that sadness that you committed sin that makes you willing to confess Christ and be immersed in water that you might be raised to be a new creature. But if you've already done that, but there's sin in your life, then do what the promise of God tells you to do in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Confess your faults and he's faithful and just to forgive you all in righteousness. And if there's anything that we can do this morning to help you become right with God, then please come forward, occupy this front row, and we'll do everything that we can to help you be right with God. And if there's any that would like to answer the call of the gospel, then come forward while we stand and while we sing the song of invitation.